And now today we continue with our studies in the book of Nehemiah. Now study today takes us into chapter 7. Now I might say this by way of introduction. If you were to sit down and read this chapter, you might say to yourself, well, it's not very interesting. So many names in it that I cannot even say correctly, and I don't understand why they're there. And so some people read portions of the Word of God like that, or don't read them, they skip them over. But I'm going to suggest to you that right here in this chapter, if you'll take time to read it and meditate upon it, you will find some interesting things. Each day as we've been studying each chapter of Nehemiah, I have sought to give you a title for the chapter. If you were to ask me for a descriptive title of chapter 7, I would write over it these words, "The Consolidation of the Work." Now let me read a few verses at the opening of the chapter. "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein." And then there follows through quite a lengthy section giving us the names that appeared in the genealogy. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we approach thy holy presence humbly, coming to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know of any other way of approach. So reverently we bow our hearts before thee and would beseech thee that thy blessing may rest upon the reading and the ministry of the Scriptures, and grant that every listener today may be helped and encouraged. And may the Lord's name be glorified, we ask it, giving thanks. Amen. Now there are four things I want to draw attention to in this particular chapter today. I have already indicated that over the whole chapter you could write "The Consolidation of the Work." I think we must all agree that any work that is done for God must be consolidated. You will find that when you go back into the book of Exodus. For example, when Moses had got all the parts of the tabernacle and they were all brought to him, then it had to be erected. And in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, you find that tabernacle erected and everything was done according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. And when it was so done, the glory of God filled the place. Likewise, the temple. And then now here you have the rebuilding of the walls and of Jerusalem. Now this time a great work has gone on. It started, as you will remember, in the heart of one man. It spread from there, and others became interested and stirred up. And in spite of opposition from without, and difficulties arising from within, nevertheless, we read in our last study, when dealing with chapter 6, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. But having completed that work now, there was something else to be done. It had to be consolidated. So therefore, I suggest that right here in chapter 7, we have the consolidation of the work. In plain words, we ask ourselves this. What was to be the outcome of the building of these walls? What now would be established? First of all, may I suggest to you this. We have in the opening verses the rule of the people by acknowledged governors. There must be some system of government. You know, people today believe that in free speech you're allowed to say what you like. But that is a misnomer. Free speech does not mean that you can say what you like. However, in certain countries today, men are allowed to criticize those that govern. Those in high places stand to be criticized, sometimes condemned, sometimes impeached. However, in spite of the fact that there may be cause for complaint, there may be cause for criticism, might I make this bold statement that even a bad government is better than no government. Where there is no government, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and it is wrong. There's got to be some form of government. Our God is a God of order. God has a government. And when he put government into the hands of man, man was supposed to govern according to God's principles. When God redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they became one nation under God, they were given a certain standard of government, and certain men in their nation were to be acknowledged as governors or rulers. Now here again, at this point in their history, a remnant has come back. A remnant have been delivered again from their captivity, and those who have come back to Jerusalem have been busy. They have built the walls. They have established again, as it were, their city. Although their houses were not built at this time, they had built the walls, and now they were going to build their houses, and they were going to reside in the city. However, if the city is to be established, there will be a need for proper government. So we have the rule of the people. Today, it's a common thing to say we must have the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. But that doesn't work out. That is not God's standard. Now watch what it says here with regards to the rule of the people. It says, when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters, the singers and the Levites were appointed. They were all appointed. Now, he said, I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now notice, he didn't simply choose these men because he liked them. Nor yet did he choose these men because one was related to him. Here's the whole criteria now, why men should be placed in the position of rule, or be acknowledged as governors. First of all, he was a faithful man. Faithfulness is required of those that rule. Then again, and he feared God above many. He was a God-fearing man. Now you show me a man who is a faithful man and a God-fearing man, and I'll show you a man who makes a good leader, a good ruler, a good guide. When you come over to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul told his young friend Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to commit to other faithful men the things you've heard from me, that they in turn may teach others also. Notice now, Timothy in his day was faithful to the things he heard from the Apostle Paul. But now Timothy was to teach these things to other faithful men, who in turn would teach others also. You see, my friend, the need for faithful men, if they're going to take the responsibility of leadership, or if they are to be acknowledged as governors. But then again, not only are they to be faithful men that feared God above many. They've to be God-fearing men. I'm sorry to have to say this, but I believe we have very, very few such men in places of authority today. But if we do not find such men in civil government, may I suggest we ought to look for such men who will lead in local churches. Those who are taking the lead in spiritual matters ought to be marked by faithfulness and men that fear God, with some of the fear of God in their heart, showing reverence for the things of God at all times, and men who are faithful at all times. These are the men who will make good leaders or good governors. So therefore there is to be the rule of the people by acknowledged governors. Just recently I made a bold statement publicly that the great need for the present time was the need for leaders. That somehow or another along the line there has been a falling behind. Somewhere a mistake has been made. And today there is a lack of spiritual leadership. But someone who heard the statement drew my attention to this fact, that there's another side to this question, and that is, a generation may have arisen who are not prepared to accept the leadership of others. In plain words, no matter how faithful a leader may be, no matter how God-fearing he may be, there are those who are not going to accept his leadership because they're living lives of rebellion. Well, there may be a certain measure of truth in that. So there are two sides to this great issue. First of all, we need qualified men. Men that God has gifted to act as leaders in spiritual things. Men who will be able to take the word of God and give an exposition of the truth and make it known to others. However, when such a thing takes place, people who listen ought to be prepared to accept the guidance, accept the leadership, accept these men as being fit to rule. And so I put it to all my listeners today. In the days when Nehemiah appointed the governors, people had to acknowledge them. Now watch, he gives some instruction to those who were to guide, those who were to lead. I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now, when you get the situation here, the city again had its walls, but it says that the people who were living in the city were few. Many who had worked on the city were still living out in the little shacks on the hillside. Inside the city walls, very few people were living because the houses had been ruined. There would require to be a lot of cleaning up, a lot of rubbish to get rid of, and then houses to be rebuilt. However, the few people that were in the city had to be watchers. Now, notice what he says about the gate. The gates of the city were not to be opened until the sun be hot. Now that was unusual, because in these eastern cities that had walls and gates, the gates were usually opened at the rising of the sun. At sunrise the gates were opened. At sunset the gates were closed. That was the order of the day. However, on this occasion, Nehemiah says, don't open the gates just at sunrise. Wait till the sun be hot. In plain words, there will be no one sneaking in under the morning haze. Wait till the sun is up, that everything is clear and everyone is fully awake. Then those who are the watchers at the gates, those who are the porters, will be able to examine everyone that's coming into the city. Therefore, you'll be able to keep the enemy out, and only those who are honorable will be allowed in. However, says someone, these restrictions are too severe. No, my friend, they're not. Do you realize that even today, when people are entering a country, they're expected more or less compelled to pass through what they call the customs, and at the customs gates they may even demand your cases, your baggage may be opened, and they will examine your baggage to see that you're not bringing in anything that's against the law. You don't complain. If you want into the country, you've got to go in according to their laws and customs. And so every man will have to have his passport or his visa or whatever the law expects. And therefore you pass through these different customs and then you enter the land. That is, you're accepted and you go in. That's what they're doing today, even in our land here. That being so, you can see why Nehemiah had to make it very restrictive at that time. Do not open the gates until it's broad daylight, and no one can sneak in under the mist. We'll know who's coming in, and no enemy will be allowed inside to disrupt or cause trouble in the city. How does this apply today in spiritual matters? My friend, today anyone or everyone can step forward and ask to be accepted as a member of a church. You know that. There are some churches today that would take anybody, no matter who it is. If he says he wants to join, he's allowed to join. That wasn't so in the early days of Christianity. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles. The believers met together, but of all the rest, no man does join himself unto them. Because in these days, the early days of Christianity, it carried much reproach. Today, my friend, before a person should ever seek for church fellowship or membership, as some call it, first of all, they should make sure that they're Christians, and only those who have been born again of the Spirit of God are those who have to be received in as members into the fellowship of a local church. Oh yes, the scriptures make it very restrictive. However, there's to be government, there's to be a rule, and conditions laid down. The second thing we notice here is the reckoning of the people by genealogy. Here was a man then who had the record. He found this record. He found the register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. And he found written therein, and down go these names in the verses that follow. My friend, let me ask you this very plainly. I suppose most of my listeners today will know that when they were born, they received a birth certificate, and your birth was registered in some office in some community. Of course, in different countries and in different states, they have different methods by which they register the births. But nevertheless, the point is they are registered in one way or another. So there is the birth register. Now, just as there is a register for those who have been born naturally, have you ever thought that God has a register for those who are born spiritually? There is the Lamb's Book of Life. Might I ask you, my friend, when were you born again? Oh, you know your birthday all right, your natural birthday, and each year adds another year on to your age. Let me ask you, when were you born again? If God's register was to be opened now, would your name be found on it? If not, it's a solemn issue. Listen to this. The Bible says, and all whose names are not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake fire. You see how important then it is to know that you're registered in God's book of life, in plain words, that your name is registered with those who have been born again. And so therefore there is the reckoning of the people by genealogy. But now there's a restriction put on them, And this restriction is very interesting. Verse 64, here is what we read. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now that may seem a little bit strange to some of you if you've never studied it, but let me tell you something. This Urim and Thummim was the means that was used by the high priest in the days of Israel to determine the mind of God. Since these people couldn't find their name in the register, then they were not allowed to function as priests before God, for their name could not be found. Therefore he said, you'll not be able to function until a priest stands up with Urim and Thummim. But they didn't have the Urim and the Thummim, because it never is mentioned after the time when Nebuchadnezzar took away all the treasures out of Jerusalem. But it's a strange thing. If you go in to study this, you'll discover this, that the only priest who can stand up with Urim and Thummim is the Lord Jesus Christ. Urim and Thummim standing for light and perfection. And the only priest, the only high priest, he who alone is the great high priest, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is marked by light and perfection. And since he has stood up, then if you've been born again, you're brought in, you're registered, and you're able to function as a holy priest in the presence of God, offering up your spiritual sacrifices unto God. But you see, you cannot do this. You cannot do this if your name is not in the register, or if you have no association with the priest who has stood up with the Urim and Thummim. If you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you're not capable of functioning in the presence of God. But if you're a Christian and you know Christ as your Savior, it's your privilege and prerogative to function in God's presence, offering up your spiritual sacrifices, even praise unto our God. Now the closing part of the chapter deals with what we call the response of some in giving to the work. You see, while the walls had been completed, there was still a lot to be done. And when we come to those closing verses, verse 70 says, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. Now notice where it starts, the chief of the fathers, those in high places, those who were mature, they were giving, and then it tells you how much they gave. And verse 71 says, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver, and that which the rest of the people, now watch, it comes from some of the chiefs down to the people, that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So therefore you'll notice that from those at the top right down to the others, they were all giving for the work. So verse 73 says, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. There was the consolidation of the work. Today we need this work consolidated. We need to see Christians set in a position where they understand the responsibilities Godward and manward. They call it today follow-up work. It simply is consolidating the work.